Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that by your Spirit who inspired these words, that you would help us to grasp them and to understand them and to see our lives shaped by them. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, I wonder if anyone here still uses a twin tub washing machine. Anybody? No, I'm not surprised. Anybody here still use a black and white television? Anybody here still use a typewriter? No. Well, there may still be some people somewhere who do, but on the whole, these things are now outdated. They are obsolete. These products have been superseded by something much better. Now, with due respect to anyone who still has a machine to write with that uses metal keys and ink ribbons and the need for gallons of Tippex to correct errors, the personal computer has made typewriters history. The PC and its ability to word process is vastly superior to a typewriter. The new technology has made the old obsolete, and probably no one would today buy a typewriter unless they were an antique collector. Now, there are, of course, similarities between an old typewriter and a new PC. They both have the same aim, that is to produce typed documents. They have the same basic keyboard layout with letters in the same order. You might even say that the typewriter is very much a writing machine. It's just that the PC does a much better job. Well, as we look again at the letter to the Hebrews, and we've reached chapter 8, which is page 1208 of the Black Bibles, we find this sort of idea used. Chapter 8, verse 13, uses the very concept. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, something better has come in Jesus that makes what came before obsolete. It has been superseded by what is superior. Why would you want to hark back to the inferior now what is best has come? Well, this very much continues what we've been seeing as the theme of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews, and that is that Jesus is the better, superior way. We've seen that the writer has been laying out his reasons to encourage these Hebrew Christians to keep going as believers in the Messiah when they were being pressured to go back to what they were before. Jesus is better than all powers, including angels. He is better than any human, better than any hero, including Moses. Nothing and no one is better than Jesus, our great high priest, who can empathize with our weaknesses because he has lived a human life on earth. And as both God and man, Jesus is the ultimate go-between, bringing us to God. Now, after what we read in chapter 5 last week, the writer continues his argument in the next couple of chapters, 6 and 7. And during the course of it, he adds a warning as part of his encouragement. He says, to decisively leave Jesus behind and to go back to your old life is, chapter 6, verse 6, nothing less than finding yourself crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. If you turn away from Jesus, our great high priest, if you go back to simply your old life, well, then there's no one to provide you with what you most need. That is restoration to God. If we're left to face God's inevitable judgment without the mercy and grace that he brings to us through Jesus, well, we are in a very dangerous position. And yet the writer, he writes, as he tells us, to encourage us. So he reminds these struggling Christians, tempted to give up because of the pressures that they face, chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Ultimately, that sort of confidence is possible because of Jesus. He is the one who brings salvation or rescue. In the words of chapter 7:22, just before what we read, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, that idea of covenant is one that is familiar and seen throughout the Bible. God, in his great love, had by his own initiative entered into a special agreement with his people, a covenant or a testament. We see how, especially with Abraham in the Old Testament, that God committed to be with and for his people in faithful, steadfast love. And then the people in response were to live for God and together seek to keep his laws. Now, this was always God's plan. And yet we see that the so-called Old Covenant was not meant to last forever. The Old Covenant was, if you like, a prototype. It was a forerunner. To use the words that our passage gives, the Old Covenant was just a shadow. It was a copy. It was a pattern of something better to come. All that the Old Testament or Old Covenant laid out was to point forward to something new, something that Jesus, the Messiah, would bring. And now he has come as the perfect high priest. He has made the old obsolete. So as we look at chapter 8, we see first of all that the Old Covenant was not ultimate. It was designed to point forward to something better. Picking up the argument about Jesus being the supreme go-between, we read chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. In other words, seeing as we have such a great high priest, we should realize that he is superior to any alternative. And he brings what is better than what came before. Jesus' superiority is seen verse 1, in that he is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The Old Testament priests who operated in the temple in Jerusalem pointed forward to Jesus, but they merely approached God's presence in the Old Testament temple or its temporary precursor, the tabernacle or tent. But Jesus, on the other hand, the ultimate high priest, well, he now sits at the very right hand of God the Father. Jesus shares God's power and authority. Those Old Testament priests just operated in a man-made construction. Jesus, the great high priest, is now in the true heavenly tent, not just in some man-made structure. So Jesus is, verse 2, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Those original priests the Old Testament law speaks of had to make offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus, the great high priest, makes the supreme sacrificial offering. Now that is something that the writer goes on to explain more of in chapter 9, and we plan to look at that next week. But Jesus' sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, was anticipated, it was pointed forward to by those officials in the temple or tabernacle tent all those years before. Those men who used to, verse 3, offer sacrifices on a regular basis, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. You see, what the writer is reminding us of is that Jesus, now from heaven, continues to bring people to God as the great high priest. And he can do it, not because he was one of those official priests in Jerusalem during his life. Of course, Jesus never was involved in any of that ritual and so forth in the temple. But because of the sacrifice that he made in dying on the cross, he is a sacrifice. All the Old Testament ceremonies then involving priests and sacrifices and temples were largely put in place by God to illustrate what Jesus was going to do. God's plan was in place from the beginning. Sending Jesus was not some kind of plan B because his original covenant had failed. No, God had always purposed to send his son to make the supreme sacrifice for sins. And so he was preparing the way with all that Old Testament ritual. It was there so that we could understand what Jesus was going to do. So the Old Testament priests and ceremonies, verse 5, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the temple, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So God set up this system so that it would be a copy of the reality that was to come. Now just imagine for a moment that you're able to borrow a beautiful miniature painting from some national art gallery. Now you like it so much, you decide you would like to have a reminder of how intricate and beautiful it is, so that when you give it back, you still have something that can remind you how great it was. So what you do is you toddle off down to the library and you take a photocopy of it. Now, of course, what you would get is just a pale imitation of the reality. It's just a copy. But it does point to the fact that there is an amazing original. Well, similarly, all that Old Testament ceremonial gave an idea that there was something much greater to come. What God has shown in the Old Covenant is also, we're told here, a shadow of the heavenly things. Now again, imagine it's a June day and it is sunny and like today, and you go for a walk and there's the shadow of a large tree. It's out of your sight, but you kind of see the effect of the shadow over the top of a wall or around a building. It makes you realise that there is something very impressive. You can't actually see it at the moment, but when you're in a different position, you might be able to see it. The shadow is not the real thing. It's not the tree. It is an incomplete representation of it, but it does point to the fact that it's there. The shadow does tell us that something else, something greater, is present. Well, those original Christians from a Jewish background, tempted to go back to their old beliefs because of the opposition that they faced for belonging to Jesus the Messiah, will be encouraged to think, why would you go back to shadows? Why would you be content with a mere copy? Because now something complete, something superior is here. And for us, as we hear these words all those years later, they're here to encourage us to keep holding on to the truth of Jesus in a world that is often unsympathetic. We need to see something more has come. Jesus has brought the superior covenant. That was that was there before has now been superseded. And what it is sketched out in what is left of our reading this morning. The old covenant with its systems of regulations and rituals were just patterns of what was to come. But verse 6, it is as Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. So let me read that again. It's not easy to read. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. You see, it is supreme, it is excellent, it is far, far better. And it is better, we read, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, of course, all of God's promises are precious and true. But the promises associated with Jesus and his work that inaugurates the new covenant are far-reaching and fulfill all that came before. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been an occasion to look for a second. Now, the writer's not saying that the Old Testament law was wrong or that it was faulty, but it was not the complete answer to human need. Something else was needed. Now, when life is challenging, when we are misunderstood, when it seems tough to have to stand for Jesus in a world that rejects him, we must remember the blessings of the new covenant, the New Testament, that which Jesus has brought in. And to see something of these blessings, the writer quotes the wonderful promises that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah some 600 years before. Verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God will, you see, even though centuries were to pass before it came true, bring about a new and better agreement with his people. It will not be his people who will be found worthy of it. They will not deserve it. But it will be God's initiative. I will establish a new covenant, says the Lord God. It will be all about his undeserved grace. And this new agreement will be, verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God, you'll remember, had provided his goodness and faithfulness in the great rescue of his people from slavery in the Exodus. But the old covenant people so often failed in their side of the agreement. For, verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. If people reject the grace and love that God offers, the gift that he offers to them, how can he provide for their needs? How can he care for them? Well, then we hear about the superior new agreement, something we have seen that comes about through Jesus, our great high priest. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, under the old covenant, the people had to be shown God's laws to learn and remember and to keep. God felt distant. They were aware of how they fell short of his laws. They were unable to approach God personally. Only through the temple system could they see any prospect that God was willing to deal with them. But God's people, through Jesus and with God's Holy Spirit living within them, are now under the new covenant, able to relate to God in a personal, intimate way. As we're reminded regularly, we can call God our Father. To those drawn to God under the new covenant, his laws are not alien or just rules engraved on tablets of stone. They are recognized in minds and written, so to speak, on hearts of flesh. God's people, through Jesus, are given grace to live out God's laws in a ways that was just not possible before. And verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, now, under the new covenant, there's no need for special hierarchies or classes of people in the know who are needed to pass on special knowledge to others. All believers can know about and know God. Whatever our position or rank or role in life, all who believe in Jesus can relate to God. And as chapter 4 of Hebrews reminded us, approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And all these blessings are possible because of Jesus' sacrifice, which brings acquittal before God. verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Through Jesus, God pours out his mercy. He does not give those who believe in him what they deserve when they fall short of his standards, when we break his laws. Indeed, so complete is his forgiveness under the new covenant that God says he forgets our sins. God no longer holds our sins against us. And that is because God in Jesus has paid the price that they deserve. Now, it is so easy, isn't it, to think that those failures, those sins which so easily haunt us, will somehow still be on our record. But under the new covenant that Jesus, our great high priest, brings, God's promise is that our sins will never be held against us. Our debt has been paid off. Our record is wiped clean. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, sometimes in life we find that something is superseded by something better. Maybe a black and white telly by a colour one, or a typewriter by a PC and word processing software. Something becomes obsolete because a superior version has become available. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 shows that this is true of the covenants that God has made. As verse 13 puts it, in speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. The old covenant was a shadow of the reality to come. The old covenant system was merely a copy of the real thing, which was to come through Jesus and what he has done for us as our great high priest. Well, if God has now provided this new and better way, this new agreement whereby all his people can have access to him and relate to him personally, all because he is merciful towards our failing him and he remembers our sins no more, what a great encouragement to keep holding on to Jesus, knowing that he is holding on to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been working your purpose out as age succeeds, year succeeds to year. We thank you that you have been planning this new covenant from before the beginning of time. We thank you that it is centered on Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us through him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds with these great truths, that we would hold fast to our confession, and that you would give us grace in our lives. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you turn back to the songs and hymn booklet, we're going to sing of Jesus, through whom the new covenant is made. Number 16 in the booklet there, you are the word of God the Father. Let's stand. Let the skies declare.
exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of with a prayer and a word divine. Get outside of me, sovereign, I beg you to set me free. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of everything, and to ride all the times and miles across the land.
We'll do stick around for refreshments if you're able to, but let's finish with a prayer of blessing. So says the Lord God, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.